The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts 11, the entire chapter.
Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who had scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, I'm just reminded, Lord, of the different types of passages in the Bible, Lord. This is a narrative of something that happened, Lord, and this is a powerful message, Lord, that you have given us, Father. I'm blown away every time to think, Lord, that this is when us as Gentiles today can look back and say, this is when the gospel came out to the whole world, Father, and it's because of this that we can stand here today knowing that the gospels came to us at some point, Father, and it's just so powerful. So we thank you for this, God. I pray you'd give Pastor Mike great wisdom and clarity as he teaches us from this text today. And Father, I ask that you be with the children as well as they go off to Children Church, be with the leaders. Let their hearts be patient and soft to the kids, and let the kids be responsive as well, Father. And we thank you for this time and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is a long text that we have this morning, but essentially there are two stories. One is Peter relating what God had done in the house of Cornelius to the elders in Jerusalem. And the other is sort of the practical application of what happened in Cornelius' house, because we have the story of Antioch and the church in Antioch, and which was a Gentile church. And so Peter talks about the kingdom being opened to the Gentiles with Cornelius, and then we get the story of that happening in Antioch. But that's not what I want to focus on so much this morning. There's a lot in here and a lot we could we could talk about. But what impacted my heart, I hope impacts your heart. I really only have one point this morning. Might take some time to get there, but it's just one point. The Holy Spirit is all over the pages of this book. 60 times in this book of Acts, Luke talks about the Holy Spirit. 40 times he specifically says the Holy Spirit. Everything revolves around him. And if you read the account of the early church, which is what this is, you realize that the means of energy and vitality and momentum in the church is the Holy Spirit himself. You ask yourself, how did this ragtag band of fishermen, farmers, servants, and slaves turn the world upside down in the matter of a few years? How is it possible that Christianity becomes the official religion out of all the religions, and there were literally thousands in the Roman Empire in a little over 200 years? How can it be that since that time, millions of Christians, millions literally, have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, counting their sufferings as joy, their sacrifices as pleasure, and their losses as gains? How is that possible? The answer can only be that something, more precisely, someone, invaded their lives, changed their minds, transformed their living. That's the Holy Spirit. And Acts gives us the account of the work of this person. See, Jesus, the risen Savior, was sent by the Father to the earth to accomplish the redemption of the world. He did that on the cross. After his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples and others over a period of 40 days, along with many convincing proofs, Luke says, speaking and teaching them more about the kingdom of God. And then he gives them a mission. You will be my witnesses. And then he gives them a command. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise. And then he leaves. Everything that comes after directly follows the fulfillment of that promise. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And the rest of this book is about the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the third person of the Trinity. Christianity, I don't know if you know this or not, is not about organizations. It's not about philosophy. It's not about gaining the high moral ground, or it's not about a guide to a better life, a better you. Christianity is about the work of the Holy Spirit in lives of people just like you and me. In fact, it is you and me. Making sinners into saints. Rescuing fallen, lost humanity from the snare and deceit of sin. No kind of teaching is going to do this. There's no philosophy that's going to take you there. There's no moral living that's sufficient to take hell-bound sinners and make them into heaven-bound saints. I think that's why Luke keeps pointing us to the work of the Holy Spirit all throughout this book. Look at just briefly. In chapter 1, we have the promise of the Spirit. In chapter 2, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the realization of that promise. In chapter 3, we see a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in healing a lame man. In chapter 4, when Peter is opposed by those religious leaders. Luke records that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When the church prays at the end of chapter 4, Luke records that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, church discipline is carried out by means of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, Stephen, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches a message that ends in his death, but also is the impetus for scattering the gospel and the disciples throughout the world. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers in Samaria, and at the end of that, we see Philip transported somehow by the Holy Spirit. He gets snatched away, it says. In chapter 9, we witness the conversion of Paul, and when Ananias prays for him, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And the chapter ends with the fact that the churches in Judea and Samaria and Galilee were going on and increasing in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then we just saw in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit is poured out like on them like it was at he was at Pentecost. And here in chapter 11, Peter is telling the story of Cornelius, and the selling point of the whole thing to the big guys in the church, you know, the elders there. They're trying to figure out if this is kosher or not. The selling point of this whole thing is when Peter says in verses 15 and 16, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the response of the leaders was to glorify God. What else could they do? Because it was evident to them that through this meant that God was granting repentance that leads to eternal life to the Gentiles. In other words, both Peter and in telling the story, Luke, both of them link the falling of the Holy Spirit, link the Holy Spirit coming on and in people with genuine faith. The mark of a disciple, Jesus, the mark of a disciple of Jesus, Peter says, is that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, later on in Acts chapter 19, Paul finds some believers in Ephesus, and the question he asks is not, are you saved? Or even, have you believed? But, have you received the Spirit? You see, the unique characteristic of genuine believers is that they've received the Holy Spirit, but not just that they've received the Holy Spirit, that His work and His power are evident in their lives. And so as we go through the rest of the story in chapter 11, this is what I want us to see. The absolute, unequivocal necessity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in our lives. Luke turns from his lengthy story of the spread of the gospel to the Jewish world into the Gentile world with an account of the establishment of the first predominantly Gentile church. That is, a church which arose not from a proclamation of the gospel to the Jews, which it had heretofore been, but to Gentiles. Now those who were scattered, down in verse 19, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Providentially, the believers were scattered like seed into the world. Gospel seed in the world. Some, Luke says, continued to go only to the Jews. And that made sense because, first of all, they were Jews, and they still had, to some extent, that Jewish separatist mentality that would have made consorting with Gentiles uncomfortable and even unthinkable for some of them. But some, it says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene made their way to Antioch and preached to the Greek-speaking Gentiles here. That's what the word Hellenist means in verse 20. That was amazing. Jews reaching out to Gentiles. That's just not done. Luke emphasizes that the word the fact that these Jews went to Gentiles. There were centuries of prejudice and racial hatred that they were invested in as Jews. And yet, here they are preaching to Gentiles. And Luke makes the point, the hand of the Lord was with them. I find it interesting, he didn't say the same of the Jews who went only to the Jews, but here he says, the hand of the Lord was with them. What does that mean? What does he mean by the hand of the Lord was with them? Well, if you look at that expression in the rest of the Bible, you find it is frequently used to describe mighty manifestations of the power of God on behalf of his people. If you go back to Exodus, remember the plagues that Moses called down on Egypt. The magicians were busily duplicating those plagues until it came to the plague of the gnats. You remember what they said about that plague? They said, we can't duplicate this one. This one is the finger of God. In other words, this is the power of God, and we don't know how to do that. In Ezekiel, the writer links the hand of God with the falling on him of the power of the Holy Spirit, time and time again throughout the book of Ezekiel. And that's close to my heart and mind right now because I'm going through the book of Ezekiel in my daily reading. And time again, he talks about the hand of the Lord was on him, or the Spirit of the Lord was on him, linking those two things together. And to bring this idea sort of full circle, Jesus, when he was accused by the Pharisees of being in league with Beelzebub in casting out demons, says that, on the contrary, I don't cast out demons because I'm in league with Beelzebub. I cast out demons by the finger of God. That's a strange sort of statement, until you go to Matthew, in that same parallel passage, Jesus tells them, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so what we have here is Luke telling us that this happened. These Jews who wouldn't go to Gentiles had been utterly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The hand of the Lord was with them. The Spirit of the Lord was with them. And they went and they preached the gospel. The point is, the fact that the hand of the Lord was with those who were preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch meant that their preaching was Spirit-empowered and Spirit-born. The Holy Spirit was all over their work. The hand of the Lord was with them. The power of the Holy Spirit was on display. The finger of God was at work through the believers, and it was utterly transforming the Gentiles. Charles Spurgeon, writing on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers says, and I want you to listen to this, it is not possible for us to promote the glory of God or to bless the souls of men unless the Holy Ghost shall be in us and with us. Of course, he was reading from King James Version, so he said ghost. Those who were assembled on that memorable day of Pentecost were all men of prayer and faith. But even these precious gifts are only available when the celestial fire sets them ablaze from on high. Even these favored and honored saints can do nothing without the breath of God, the Holy Ghost. If so it was with them, much more must it be the case with us. The finger of God, the hand of God, was at work in these believers. And the reason that's really significant here is that it was in Antioch. And you need to understand something about Antioch to really appreciate these comments by Luke. Antioch at that time was either the third or the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Population was well over 500,000. Of the cities of that time, it may have been one of the most like our cities today. It was located on the Orontes River, close to the Mediterranean, close enough for trade, but far enough inland, so that it served as a command post for Syria. By the time of the apostles, it was not only the provincial capital, but it was a sort of microcosm of the world, serving as a global center for business, and it was a trade where East met the West. That is, goods and spices and all kinds of things coming in from China and India on the way to Rome, and stuff from Rome headed out the other way. It was a center for diplomatic missions. It was a city that saw not one but several armies passing through on their way to conquest. As a result, this was as cosmopolitan a city as you'll see anywhere in the world today. And cities like that, after the fall of the Roman Empire, did not arise until the late 1800s. So it was a lot like our big cities today. There were Jewish, Greek, Syrian, Arab, Latin, African, Asian quarters in the city, places where those people congregated. It was very, very multiracial and multiethnic. Not surprisingly, it was also a marketplace for religions. Temples to Zeus and Apollo, the whole pantheon of gods and goddesses of Rome and Greece were there. The worship of mystery religions, other Eastern religions, astrology, the occult, even the ancient Canaanite religions were still practiced in Antioch, the worship of Moloch and Baal, all the cults of the mother goddess. Almost every religion was represented there. And there was this atmosphere of religious pluralism and toleration that we don't really find until this century in our world today. In addition to this, Antioch was morally corrupt. Even among the pagans, it had a reputation for exceedingly lewd and lascivious behavior. It had an outdoor center for religious prostitution, both male and female. The moral reputation of that city was so bad that when the Roman historian Juvenal attempted to, in his history, write about the decline of Rome and why it declined, and he was trying to give some sort of explanation of why this happened, he said, the Orontes, which is where Antioch was, has flowed into the Tiber, which is where Rome was. So when the disciples came to Antioch, they came to a city that was very much, and in many respects, very much like the cities, the great urban centers of the world today, a city that was cosmopolitan, racially and ethnically diverse, urbane, sophisticated, religiously pluralistic, morally compromised, that fed off many cultures and religions and ideas and philosophies. And into that mix, incredibly, comes the gospel. It was as if the Holy Spirit told some of these refugee believers from persecution, go to Antioch. It's ripe for harvest. And it may have been because these disciples were from places like Cyprus and Cyrene that they were particularly suited for this ministry to Antioch. Cyprus is an island off the coast of Asia Minor, about 200 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Cyrene was a city founded by Greek colonists in North Africa, about 800 miles west of Jerusalem. And since Luke makes a point in chapter 2 of describing some of the people who received Peter's message on the day of Pentecost as being from those very areas, the disciples who ministered in Antioch may have been drawn from converts from that event. Cyrene figures prominently in the Gospels. It was Simon of Cyrene, remember, who carried the cross when Jesus stumbled under the load. There were Jews from Cyrene who joined in the stoning of Stephen back in chapter 8. In chapter 13, a Roman named Lucius is one of the prophets or teachers in the Antioch church. He came from Cyrene. Cyprus, of course, was the home of Barnabas, who later comes to this infant church to encourage and oversee things. But it was the disciples who came from these two places that seemed particularly suited to begin the ministry work in Antioch. It might be because they were Hellenistic Jews who would have been exposed to a much more multicultural, racially diverse, and multilingual world, unlike the Jews that had grown up in this sheltered area of Jerusalem and Judea. They would have also been very conversant in understanding the widespread polytheism that infested Antioch. So they come to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. And because the hand of the Lord was with them, because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. It's easy to read, but step back, look at the context. There was absolutely no earthly reason why one more religion added to the mix there at Antioch should have succeeded so magnificently. There's no reason. There's just one more among thousands. The people they were preaching to didn't have any biblical background. It wasn't like talking to a Jew. Didn't have the same concepts of God. They didn't have any cultural references that would help them sort of build a gospel bridge, if you were. These guys worshipped everything under the sun, but they didn't have any place in their philosophy or religion for a poor itinerant preacher from an obscure backwater province who claimed to be God. It just, and I find it incredibly instructive that Luke says they came preaching the Lord Jesus. What we should understand, what Luke takes pains to make clear, is the only reason the gospel transformed that city was because the hand of the Lord was with them. Because the power of the Holy Spirit was evident in their preaching and in their lives. It's the only reason. They weren't eloquent enough. They weren't smart enough. These guys didn't rely on evangelistic programs, didn't rely, I don't think, on cleverly contextualized sermons. I don't think they relied on massive gospel crusades. Luke says they came preaching the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit worked through their preaching to convert these pagans by the thousands in Antioch. What this says to us, I think, what this says to the church today is that our main need is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking, you know, just to overcome our bent, as it were, towards sin. But in spreading the gospel, in preaching the Lord Jesus, what we need, what the church needs, is the power of the Holy Spirit. We need Spirit-empowered living, and we need Spirit-empowered preaching. We need to be continually being filled by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Spurgeon talks about the need, the real need of the church. He says, do not say we want money or we need money. We shall have it soon enough when the Spirit touches men's hearts. Do not say that we need buildings, churches, edifices. All these may be very well, but the main want of the church is the Spirit and men into whom the Spirit can be poured. You know, pretty soon news of what was happening reaches Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas to see what's going on. And Luke could have said a lot of things about Barnabas, but look what he says about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That was Luke's sort of estimation of the salient, important facts about Barnabas that we needed to know. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The important qualification for Barnabas here was that he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The word full, he was full, is a Greek word, pleres, and it means to be filled up thoroughly, to be saturated utterly. It's the adjective form of the word, the verb that Paul uses, pleroo, in Ephesians 5. Maybe you're familiar with that, where Paul encourages the believers, don't be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled in the Spirit. That's an imperative. That's a command. It's saying, do this, be filled, which means it's possible. He wouldn't tell us something that wasn't going to happen. Paul puts it in the present tense as well, which means this is not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing process. In other words, you could translate Paul's command there in Ephesians 5 as be being filled. Be being filled. Let this characterize your life. Always be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, let your lives be filled up with God. A life that overflows with the Holy Spirit. Look at what happens when the Holy Spirit is filling His church. Look at what happens. Twice, Luke mentions the fact that considerable numbers of people are being saved. That ought to encourage us. When the church is operating by being filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is invading the lives of His people, what happens? Considerable numbers of people are being saved. Literally, the city was being transformed by the gospel because the hand of the Lord was with them and because there were men like Barnabas who were full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The church was being discipled. Barnabas went and got Paul. When he saw the grace of God that was on the church, he went and got Paul and said, hey, Paul, these people need some discipling. We need to teach here. And so he and Paul spent a year teaching and discipling the believers. When the Holy Spirit is filling up his people, the witness of the church in the city has a great impact. Luke says that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christiani, Christians. In other words, they began to be recognized as a particular group. Those guys are Christians, identified with Christ, followers of Christ. The gifts of the Spirit were alive and working in the church. Now, we probably haven't had anybody like Agabus here, but there was a guy named Agabus in the church. And Luke doesn't put this in as, you know, this was some sort of extraordinary thing. This was just in the course of the church life. Agabus stood up one Sunday and said, you know, the Lord has told me there's going to be a big famine throughout the empire. And in fact, there was. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The gifts were alive and operating in the church. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills his people. And we know that it had to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, because what is their response to this prophecy, this prediction of a famine? Their hearts overflowed with love for their brothers in Jerusalem, their Jewish brothers, Jew and Gentile, united together by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke fails to mention the fact that Antioch also was going to experience that famine. But their thought was not for themselves. Their thought was for, oh, those brothers in Jerusalem, we need to send them some money so they can make it through this. Who does that? Only people who've been filled with the Holy Spirit have that kind of view, have that kind of love. You see, the early church was made up of simple men and women. The leaders were former fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, slaves. Guys who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested. They weren't courageous or fearful, faithful. In fact, they lacked faith and courage. They would have been voted the least likely to succeed in any Christian endeavor. Yet after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, those same nobodies were transformed utterly. With courage, with faith, they turned Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, and then the rest of the world upside down. Wasn't a result of their seminary training. They didn't have any. They couldn't hand out copies of the New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. They didn't have the Jesus film or the Evangelcube. It wasn't because they were wealthy and had the greatest sound system and light show at their church. They didn't have a church building. To the existing Jewish religious establishment, those early Christians were made fun of. They were mocked as unlearned, ignorant. To the Roman Empire, they seemed fanatical, strange. But they were filled with the Spirit. And the world was never the same. What we need, if you haven't gotten it, is the power of the Holy Spirit invading our lives, transforming our communities. This is what we need to pray for. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, Luke 11, you know the story, right? Luke 11, the disciples said, teach us to pray. Jesus says, okay. He gives them a prayer outline, tells them a story, and then gives them the practical application. And if this sermon has a practical application, this would be it. Okay, so, well, here's where you want to wake up and start listening. Jesus tells them this. He says, you need to ask, you need to seek, you need to knock. In fact, you need to not stop asking, seeking, and knocking. Because your Heavenly Father wants to give good gifts to His children, and prayer is the means through which He gives that. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and He's saying, okay, listen close, fellows. This is what's important. All right? This is how you pray. This is how you persist in prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Don't stop asking. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop knocking. Because your Heavenly Father wants to give you good gifts. And prayer is a means through which He does that. And then He gets to the content of their asking. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Because their need, our need, is not stuff. Our need is the Holy Spirit. That's what He's saying, okay? Maybe you don't believe that. But I'm telling you, this is what Jesus said. He would know what your deepest need is. My deepest need is not stuff. It's the Holy Spirit. And He said, ask, seek, knock for this. This is what you need. Because this is my Heavenly Father's good gift. You see, we're so temporal and so finite. We look at our situation and we think we need stuff. And Jesus says, you don't need stuff. If anybody needs stuff, these disciples need stuff. But He says, no, you don't. You need the Holy Spirit. What our Father is wanting to do is to pour out His Holy Spirit on the church. Why else would He tell His disciples to pray for this? What He isn't saying is that believers haven't already been filled with the Holy Spirit when they believed. What He is saying, I think, is that we need to ask for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing filling that Paul talks about. I don't believe that Jesus ever intended for His church to operate apart from regular visitations and outpourings of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Why would he tell us to ask for the Holy Spirit? Why would He send another helper if not to help us? Just look around at the world. I just heard on the news last night, it broke my heart, Westgate Mall in Nairobi. I've been there many times. Gunmen came in. As far as I know, even right now, they're still holding hostages. 59 people so far have died. Hundreds wounded. There's incredible evil in our world. Don't you see the obvious need of fresh wind, fresh fire from God to overcome the evil and rescue the sinners? What's going to change a jihadist mind? It isn't going to be your arguments. Only the power of the Holy Spirit will break through. You see, every answer to our prayers to God are summed up in the Holy Spirit. When you go to your Father to ask Him for whatever you need, whatever it is, He gives the Holy Spirit in response to your asking. You ask for strength, He gives you the Spirit of power. You ask for help, He gives you the helper. You ask for comfort, He gives you the comforter. You ask for wisdom, He gives you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and self-control, and He gives you the Spirit whose fruit is released in your life. You see, you ask for the gift, He gives you the giver. You ask for the effect, He gives you the cost. You ask for the product, He gives you the source. There is a distinct promise to us that our Heavenly Father will give us His Holy Spirit if we ask for His power. And that promise is guaranteed by His sovereign might. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He makes it a stronger case. The Lord must give His Holy Spirit to us when we ask, because He has bound Himself to do it. As someone said in response to that, oh, let us ask Him at once with all of our hearts. In the words of Spurgeon, come, Holy Spirit, now. You are with us, but come with power and let us feel your sacred might. I don't know your situation particularly today, but I do know that the answer to your problem, question, issue, circumstance is the Holy Spirit invading your life. I know that for a fact, because the Word of God tells us that's true. If you've never experienced the Holy Spirit, what you need to do is ask. And God will give in response to that asking. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and you just don't sense any power, any pleasure, any joy, any Holy Spirit stuff in your life. Well, could it be that you've not asked? Ask. Seek. Knock. I mean, it's there. It's here. He said He would do it. I can't imagine what this place would look like if we had so many Barnabases full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And I'm convinced it's probably due to our lack of asking. So, this is the point of the whole message. Ask. Ask. Don't stop asking. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop knocking. Ask for this because He wants to do this. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, our cry, our prayer this morning is that we would be filled overflowing with your Holy Spirit. We confess, Lord, we are too often cold, indifferent, empty, full of prayerless prayers and praiseless praises, joyless service and powerless witness. We long to be full of passion and fire for the things of God and for your purpose. We want lives that are transformed and vibrant, lives that overflow in speaking out the excellencies of Christ in every place. Magnify to us your glory by being magnified in us. Fill us, we pray, with Holy Spirit power to expel every rebel lust. Reign supreme in us. Keep us yours so that with our lives and with our lips, we would manifest your saving power to the lost and dying people around us. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down in power on your people. Come, Holy Spirit, now. You are with us, but come with power and let us feel your sacred might. We pray in the precious, powerful, life-saving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who promised the Father would give when we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.